Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Peter, and we, believe it or not, are entering into the last chapter of this book, and I am already getting very, very excited about our study moving into 2 Peter, which is a little bit different theme, but I think is built upon the truths that we have learned through 1 Peter. So it's not that we're going to exit 1 Peter. It's a good, I can forget all about that. Got a new theme, got a new topic. You know, the Bible builds on itself, doesn't it? And so we remember those things and move into 2 Peter. 2 Peter, if you recall, deals with really the abandonment of the Word of God and the proliferation of false teachers. Of course, we are seeing that ever more today, aren't we? All around us. So, looking forward to engaging that, making some applications there, Lord willing. Probably have 2 to 3 more messages. Depends on how I handle the last few verses here in 1 Peter. And then we'll be finished with this. And I trust that it's been exactly what Peter was commissioned to do. I trust that it's been strengthening to you. I trust that it's been sharpening and renewing of your mind. I trust that it's changed your outlook on trials and God's purposes on those trials. And really, brethren, if you just get that part coming out of 1 Peter, you're going to be far ahead of a lot of believers that are out there that are just totally perplexed whenever quote-unquote bad things come into their life. They just don't know what to do with it because their minds have not been renewed in the Scripture. And so it also gives you a good opportunity to teach others this truth. 1 Peter chapter 5, we're going to look at the first 4 verses, and we're going to be talking about pastoral honorable behavior. So we'll see what kind of honorable behavior pastors ought to have. 1 Peter chapter 5. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And we've learned coming into this section, and it is of necessity because of the very first word in chapter 5, and the very first verse is the word what? Therefore. Therefore. So he is building on what he has already taught you, that we are not to be surprised at God's purifying presence in our life individually, nor in the life of a church. Will a church experience God's purification? The answer to that is what? Yes, this is God's attention to his temple. And it's God's attention to us. We want to be saved from our sin. We want to be saved from our defilement. And what we need is the fuller's soap and the refiner's fire. And by his grace, then we're able to stand and move forward all the way to the end. This purification is for our good, and it's for his praise. We just sang a song, worthy is the who? Worthy is the Lamb. He's the suffering Lamb. He's the resurrected Lamb. Worthy is he. Unbelievers are surprised at our honorable conduct, but we should not be surprised if unbelieving people react in an unjust manner toward us. I've given this illustration before, but I remember it made a significant impression on me when I first got saved. And of course, I was telling everybody that I gotten saved, just delighted in what Christ had done for me, very zealous, but very immature. I remember going up to a group of men, and they were around circling. These were my friends, supposedly, that I'd been around. I just walked up, and all of a sudden they stopped talking, and they just walked away. And I just remember thinking, what is the deal? You know, what's happening here? And I realized that they were acting as, in a way, surprised at honorable conduct that was there. And so they did not treat me in the manner in which they had been treating me before. I was their bosom buddy and their friend. And, you know, we were cohorts in sin, you know, and what we were doing. But now, no longer. And believers share in measure in the sufferings of Christ. And those sufferings just don't mean that we're martyred or that we are, you know, beaten or scourged. These sufferings begin on the verbal level. Begins on how people talk to you, how people talk about you behind your back. You may not even be aware of what they're saying behind your back, but this is that verbal slander, that verbal maligning. And in light of that, we must not allow the sufferings of Christ in our life to diminish or to quench our delight in Christ. Our eyes need to be set upon Him. And the fact that we are sharing in the sufferings of Christ means that we are blessed. Look at verse 14 in chapter 4. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are what? You're blessed. People today say, oh, you're being reviled for the cause of Christ. Well, you know, you didn't word it properly or you didn't take care of that rightly. You need to go and ask forgiveness for what you did. No, you're blessed. You're blessed. You are being favored of God. Christ was favored of God, was He not? You are being favored by God. Christ was anointed, was He not? You are anointed by the Holy Spirit. And Peter informs us in verse 17 of chapter 4 that we are living in the time of the judgment of God. And that is His purifying judgment, or as Hebrews 12 would say, His chastening judgment, His raising us up to maturity in Christ. We are in that time, not it's coming, but we are living in it right now. And that purifying presence starts in the church, and it starts where in the church? With its elders. Okay, so let's turn back to Ezekiel chapter 9 and let's just recall that because we're going to be building on that here in chapter 5. Ezekiel chapter 9. And you'll recall from last message, Ezekiel is being shown the imaginations, the inner thought life of the elders of Israel. And in verse 3, then the glory of God of Israel went up from the cherub on which he had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen in whose loins was the writing case. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. But to the others, meaning those who are not sighing and groaning over all the abominations, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity, and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women, but do not touch any man on whom is the mark. And you shall start where? From my sanctuary. So they started with who? With the elders. They started with the elders who were before the temple. And in fact, they went out and he said, defile the temple, verse 7, fill the courts with the slain, go out. And thus they went out and struck down the people in the city. Now, how many did they struck down? Well, look at verse 8. As they were striking the people, and I alone was left. And I fell on my face and cried out, saying, alas, Lord God, are you destroying the whole remnant of Israel by pouring out your wrath on Jerusalem? And the Lord says their iniquity is very, very great. So can the Lord's purifying presence be severe? It can be very, very severe. But folks, always remember this. As severe as it may be, it is for your good and for God's glory. That's easy to say, right? Hard to live when something severe comes into your life. And it can happen just like that, right? Just like that. And so this is God's purifying presence. This is His time of judgment. And the order is the temple, the elders, God's people, and then it spreads out from there to the ungodly and to sinners. And Peter acknowledges in chapter 4 and verse 18 that the way of faith is difficult. It says, and if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved. In other words, even righteous people, people who have been favored of God, can find their way to glory hard. Have you found that at times? That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with what? Fire. To be found in praise and honor and glory. It can be painful, brethren. As pastor, I've seen God's people go through some very unexpected, painful things in their life. Things that they would never planned for. They would have never had it on their calendar. Such as, I doubt if you had COVID-19 on your calendar for this year. I don't know how painful it's been. If you got COVID, then it would be painful, right? But it definitely has been a major life-changing event in our nation, would you not agree? And it has impacted every one of us. And so this is God's judgments, and they can be severe. Well, what do you do when things get hard and the way of faith is tried and you're really struggling on the inside? Well, verse 19, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God. Now, what that means is you are suffering as a Christian, verse 16. You're not suffering as a murderer or a troublesome meddler. You are suffering according to the will of God. Well, what do? You commit or entrust your soul to a faithful Creator in doing what is what? Doing what is right. Our Lord committed Himself to the Lord, did He not? And in fact, His very last breath was, Father, into Your hands I what? I commit, I entrust my spirit. His last dying breath was one of faith to His Father. And brethren, may our last dying breath not be one of complaint, but one of faith. Amen? Not only that, but Paul himself said, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day. That's a great, great belief, isn't it? He is trustworthy to do this. I remember Gene, that was the very last words that Gene spoke to me, was 2 Timothy 1:12. I'm sure he spoke some other words to other people after that, but the last time I saw him, I asked him how he was doing, and he quoted that verse. Isn't that great? That is wonderful. And I remember telling him, Gene, you are showing me the right way to die. It's a great way. It's a way of faith. It's a way of confession. And that brings us down into chapter 5 when Peter begins to exhort proper honorable behavior on the elders or the pastors or the overseers of the local New Testament churches of which they were overseeing. He says in chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. So what do we have here? We have this, brethren. Since God's presence is purifying, and since God's presence is cleansing, and it begins in His sanctuary, it begins in His temple, and in the New Testament, it is the household of God that is the temple, the presence of God. Not only in us as individuals, but when we gather together, right? So in light of that purifying, cleansing presence that begins in the church, and then extends to who? The elders. Since that is the case, pastors must shepherd honorably. Does that make sense? You see the therefore and the connection there with that? Okay. Pastors must shepherd honorably. Now, I'll just say this. I won't go and show it because we've done this in other messages. But I think we know, you can write down this reference, Acts 20, verse 28, that the term pastor, the term elder, and the term overseer all refer to the same what? To the same office. An elder probably refers to maturity. Certainly can refer to age, right? You respect your elders, right? But here it's probably referring to maturity. A pastor, an elder, an overseer of a local New Testament church should have maturity about him. And that makes sense because he's going to use the Word of God to try to do what to you? To mature you, right? And so he himself has to be mature in order to communicate that maturity. You're not going to be, now I know there's exceptions, but you're in general, you're not going to be more mature than the maturity of the pastor that is shepherding you. And so the word elder, the word pastor, refers to his feeding of that flock. He guides them, right? He gathers them together. He feeds them. He leads them into good pastures. He prepares the pasture for them. And then you got the word overseer, which basically refers to him guarding the truth and maintaining the truth and making sure that things are in biblical order there within the house of God. So I'll use this interchangeably. I might use the word elder sometime. I might use the word pastor sometime. I doubt if I'll use the word overseer, but I may. Okay? They're all referring to the same office. And in the New Testament, when you do look at the word elder, it is always plural. So the understanding is that once a church is at an acceptable size, that you're to have more than one what? You're to have one more than one pastor. And so here there is the single pastor in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. He writes to the messenger of the church at so-and-so. But in general, as the church gets bigger, and it doesn't have to get much bigger in order for there to be a need for additional shepherds to have adequate care over the flock of God. And so here is this exhortation for excellent behavior. You say, well, why do you need to preach that to us? Just preach that to yourself. Well, the answer to that is, brethren, Lord willing, one day you're going to have to select additional elders. Right? And the only qualifications about elders isn't 1 Timothy chapter 3. And it's not just Titus chapter 1. Here we have some exhortations about the type of behavior that you're looking for when you vote to appoint a pastor over you, to shepherd you. So not only do I need to know what honorable behavior is, you need to know what honorable behavior is so that you can select an appropriate pastor. The most ruinous thing for a local New Testament church is to elect or call a pastor that's not qualified or not mature enough to lead that flock. So we need to pay attention to this. And brethren, I want you to note in verse 1 of chapter 5 that Peter is not commanding the elders. He is what? He's exhorting them. What he's doing is coming alongside of them. He's already declared his apostolic credentials. He did that in chapter 1 and verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But here he's actually mingling in with the elders that are among them in order to exhort them, in order to take his credibility and his maturity and, as it were, put his arm around them and say, let's do this. Okay? And a pastor not only has to have teaching gifts, he also has to have exhortational gifts. And Peter is certainly doing that. Part of his exhortation is that he is a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Peter lived with the Lord, did he not? He followed him. He watched him. He saw how people responded to our Lord. He watched how our Lord responded to people. He was not there at the foot of the cross when Jesus died, but he did live and observe all of Jesus' trials, his shames, his verbal maligning, the verbal slander that came upon him, the labeling that came upon him, all the things that were spread, he is the prince of the demons, all of these things that came upon him. Peter was very much aware of that, was he not? And he knew by watching our Lord what honorable behavior would be. Why? Because, brethren, he is the chief shepherd. Right? We're going to see that down in verse 4 when he says, and when the chief shepherd appears, he's referring to Christ Jesus himself. So he's not commanding them, he's exhorting them. And boy, does he not have credibility to do that. And he's also witnessed the sufferings of Christ. He's lived through this with our Lord and watched that he did not revile when he was reviled. And not only did he do that, John saw that. 1 John chapter 1 says, we observed, we watched, we handled him of the word of life. Christ was, you talk about being in a fishbowl, Christ was in a fishbowl, was he not? Being observed by the disciples. And not only that, but look what it says in verse 1, Peter is a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. He was a fellow partaker. He wasn't an above partaker, like he was better than them. That's not like the way Peter was earlier in his life, right? He's just a fellow partaker. And he's going to talk about that. The same faith Peter has, same faith we have. Same glories we're going to inherit, same glories Peter inherited, right? We're all of one in our Lord. And Peter's talked about these future glories a lot. Go back to chapter 1, look at verse 4. We're going to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed when? In the last time. Also in verse 7. So that the proof of your faith be much more precious than gold which is perishable, though tested by fire, will be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He wasn't expecting it now, but he is expecting it when? In the future. To be a fellow partaker of that. Look at verse 11 of chapter 1. Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories, next two words, to come, to follow. So he's got his eyes looking forward. Look in chapter 4 and verse 13. To the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation. We saw the glory to be revealed in chapter 5 and verse 1. Look at verse 4. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And even down in chapter 5 and verse 10, look at what it says. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal what? Glory. Now, folks, here's a qualification for an elder. His eyes are on unseen things. Amen? His heartbeat is to prepare, guide, shepherd his fellow pilgrims to that glorious city. It's not about how you can live the best life now. It's how to be prepared for the life to come. Amen? When Christ appears, this is what is on his mind and on his heart. Peter has his eyes on the future glories. He does not have his eyes on worldly glory. He's not tempted by Satan showing us all the interesting, beautiful things of this earth. He's not minimizing this earth. God's glory is seen on this earth, but his eyes are on the future glories that are there. So this is the credibility of this man that is going to come alongside the elders. These past weeks, I felt him come alongside. He said, what does that mean? No, I did not see a ghost. I did not see Peter. I did not see him put his arm around me. But through what he has written, I felt that motivation, that exhortation, so should you, to be this way. Now, what does he want elders to do? What is this honorable behavior that he is to exhort? Well, he's going to give three exhortations, one duty. The one duty in verse 2 is what? What's the very first word? Shepherd. Everybody see that? That is the calling of a pastor. The calling of a pastor isn't necessarily to build buildings, to get the budget up. Those are very much side issues. Not unimportant issues, but they are side issues. A pastor, an elder, an overseer, he is most interested in the flock of God. That's where his heartbeat is at. He's interested in people. And so he's going to give this command. You elders, I'm exhorting you elders among you. Then he describes his credibility. I exhort the elders among you, verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Now note, in Maine, he's not talking about to shepherd all the flocks of God all over the earth. Amen? He's not talking about shepherding all the flocks of God all over America. He's not talking about shepherding the flocks of God all over Virginia or every church, every flock in Richmond. He is interested in that man shepherding the flock of God that God has gathered around him. Everybody see that? Very, very important. Because in today, we think globally, we think internationally. I remember watching some man, he said he was going to expand the deaconing of his church to the globe. I'm like, I don't know how you do that. But that's what he did. He had a plan to do that. No, folks, they're doing their work if those deacons are deaconing and serving the members of that flock that have gathered around them locally. Amen? That's where the occupation is. So they are to shepherd, note also, verse 2, they are to shepherd the flock of who? The flock of God. Everybody see that? In other words, brethren, a shepherd is someone who shepherds not his own flock. He shepherds God's flock. He shepherds them by guarding them through the Word of God. He shepherds them by feeding them the Word of God. He guides that flock by the Word of the Lord. He gathers the flock by the Word. It's exactly what John chapter 10, just go into John chapter 10 and read what's there, and you'll find all four of these principles that are there. And it's all done by the Word. He calls forth His sheep. That's His voice, right? And He leads them forth. And my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Everybody hear the chief shepherd? So it's not my flock, even though sometimes we'll refer. I'll say, well, I'm pastoring my church. Well, I just mean that's my locality of pastoring. I'm not saying that you're mine. Okay? But there are pastors who believe that the people are theirs. Brethren, shepherding is preeminently sheep work. It's sheep work. It's not someone to come build our church. It's someone to come and build us. Everybody hear the difference about that? It's not to organize the church like a business. It's shepherding God's own people. It is preeminently sheep work. It's not business. It's not activities. It's not buildings. It's not financial. Now, He will have to deal with those other things, right? And Lord willing, God will give Him people who can alleviate that burden off of Him so that He can oversee it rather than actually doing it, right? That's a gift from the Lord. But it is preeminently sheep work through the Word of God. That's why the major qualification, outside of life qualification, that every believer ought to have. Every believer ought to rule their own house well. Amen? Every believer ought to be blameless, right? Okay? But the major requirement is the gift of teaching. Why? Because that is His authority. That's how He guides you. That's how He leads the church. That's how He protects you, right? That's how He renews your mind. If I have to come to you, and maybe something's going on in your life, and I have to come to you and correct you, how am I going to do it? I'm going to do it with the Scripture, right? I'm not going to do it just because I don't like the color tie you have, or in fact you're not wearing a tie. I mean, none of those things. I'm coming to you based on the authority of the chief shepherd and what He has said. Certainly nothing wrong about handling business. Churches have to handle business in our day. Certainly nothing wrong with activities. I'm for activities. God's people ought to fellowship. Nothing wrong with buildings. You get enough sheep in there, you have to have the buildings to take care of them, right? And so, and when you have people and they're giving offerings, then you've got to deal with finances. All those things. We're going to be dealing with finances this Wednesday, right? We're going to be voting on things. Okay? But the preeminent, the number one thing is people. It's the shepherding of people. And that is what the Lord has for us. And it's real easy to get sidetracked from that. And sometimes that being sidetracked comes from the congregation. Because they're sidetracked. They think, I'm okay. Can't tell you the number of people down south that told me this. This was mostly in years gone by. Now they just say no. But they'll say, oh, well, I need to start coming back to church for my kids. Well, yes, but you need to come to church for you. Right? You're the one that needs to be growing and maturing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Church is not a child thing. Okay? It's a sheep thing. Sheep have lambs. Lambs and sheep. That's what we're talking about. Shepherding the flock of God. Now, how are they to do that? Well, they're to do it with three exhortations. First of all, shepherd, verse 2, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. Okay, that's the first way that we do our shepherding. Our shepherding is an oversight. Shepherding is over God's people. And I just want to say this. God's people in a church are not employees of the pastor. Everybody understand what I'm saying? In other words, I don't view you like I'm the president of the corporation, you're the employees. God's flock are not my tools. You are not my... I had a pastor tell me this. He told me, he said, the people in my church are my tools to grow the church. God's people are not the pastor's tools. Not only that, but God's people are not the means to get a larger budget. Well, if I have more people, then I have more money, I can have more pay, and we can do more things. Notice the order I did that in. In fact, they're not His at all. And this is what makes it so sober. You're God's. Right? Brethren, I can't tell you the number of times that I have sat and thought this thought. If I don't lead these people according to the Scripture, it's not just me that's in trouble. It's you, right? Because you're trusting the shepherd. You're trusting the preaching that is scriptural, that is saying exactly what the text is saying. That's why you set an elder aside, right? For me to be guiding you, leading you, guarding you, feeding you with that which is not healthy is not good either for me or for you. That's a tremendous, tremendous responsibility. You're God's flock. And because of that, it demands even more carefulness in shepherding them, because look at what it says, verse 2, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of who? The will of God. In other words, what he's saying is this. If I was to paraphrase it, it would be this. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, just like God's shepherds. So the shepherds have to know the chief shepherd. Amen? In order to shepherd correctly. Where do we learn to shepherd? The business world? Our constitution? No, I go to this text and I look at the one Peter's been observing. Christ. Amen? He is the shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. He's not a hireling. Amen? He's not going to run away when the danger comes. He confronts that danger. Brethren, pastors are to shepherd just like God pastors or shepherds. And that can be difficult at times because in many cases, especially in America, and I'm hearing this from lots of different people, not just from pastors. I'm hearing this from congregation members. In fact, I had a person tell me just within the last month that they believe, now they don't have any statistics and they don't know, okay? But they said they believe that in Bible-believing churches that almost 90% of them may be unregenerate. That was their opinion. This was a congregation member. They weren't in the ministry. They were just observing from their observations of having read the Bible and looked at what they were seeing. I'm not sure it's that much, right? But if it's even half, that's too many unregenerate people. Folks, God's flock is comprised of regenerated people, right? That's who desires the shepherding. That's who the shepherds are to be shepherding, is God's flock. Goats can be very stubborn. But in general, sheep want to be led. They follow who? Their shepherd. Right? And so, we're to shepherd the flock of God just like
Christ shepherds His people.
And folks, what that means is this. How I shepherd and how I oversee the church and how we do church polity or the governing of the church, it's not left up to my own will. Right? I've got to do it like the Scripture what? Tells me to do it. Today, people in America think that they can just get four or five people in a room and they all kind of bang around ideas and come up with how the church is ought to be. How are we going to reach people and what do we got to do to reach people and get people in our church? Let's think about it. No Bible, no nothing. The Bible has a lot to say about local New Testament churches, doesn't it? It teaches us about governing, that polity. It teaches me how to shepherd it. It teaches me what kind of things ought to be coming from the pulpit. It teaches me how we're to handle the Word of God. It does that and way more. It's not just left up to my will. And folks, we even have a book called 1 Timothy where Paul writes to Timothy and says, I'm writing this to you so that you might know how to conduct yourself within the household. People say, well, you know, I think, for example, here's a hot topic. I don't know why it's hot. I think God will let women be preachers. I mean, a woman says, I got a call. They're kind of sensitive. They're kind of compassionate. They're good with people. Why not? Well, that's not good conduct within the household of God, right? A pastor's to be a who? A man. It would be unscriptural for a woman to be the husband of one wife. Right? And yet, we're just ramshocking all over what the Word of God has to say about things because we think it doesn't say anything about it. And it does. It tells us how deacons are supposed to act. Sometimes deacons think they can just act however they want to act. No, there's conduct that's down there, right? It tells you how to act within the household of God. There's conduct that is there. And brethren, that shepherding, look at verse 2 again. I'm trying hard not to preach an hour on each topic. We're to shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion. In other words, folks, a shepherd becomes a shepherd because he wants to be a shepherd. Not because he's pressured to be a shepherd. Not because his family has a history of preachers and so he's the next one that should be a preacher. Not because his mother or his father desires for him to be a shepherd. The compulsion must come from where? Not without, but within him. It's voluntary. And folks, the old saying, I think, still has merit. If a man can't do anything else but shepherd, then he's probably called to be a shepherd. I can't imagine doing anything else. So what would you do? I would probably find somewhere where I could shepherd. Right? That's in my heart. From the moment of my conversion, I'm talking about myself now, from the moment of my conversion, I've only had one inner drive in relationship to God's people. And when I was younger, this is the way I worded it. I wanted to teach and preach God's word to God's people. That was it. And when I told Al that, and he said I had to have a call from God, I actually went into prayer and said, God, Al says I need a call. I want to teach and preach your word to your people. Would you call me? I had no idea what that meant. I just knew the guy who led me to the Lord said I needed a call. That was in there from my conversion. It doesn't always happen that way with people, but it did with me.
In fact, this past year, I had an individual ask me, said, if there was one thing that you could do, what would you do it?
And I just had to stop, and I had to think for a while. I had to kind of scratch my head, and about 15 or 20 minutes later, I said, you know, as far as I can determine, my heart's desire is to know the Lord by the Scripture, to walk therein, and communicate it to God's people. A little bit more maturity with the statement, but the same thing I had in my heart from the beginning. Everybody see that? It's voluntary. I love to do this. I love doing what I'm doing right now. There are things I don't like to do as a shepherd, but I love doing this. Folks, it's got to be not with pressure, but voluntary. And folks, when it's voluntary, what it does is it opens up the shepherd to love his people. Everybody understand that? When it's pressure, you're doing it because someone's pressuring you, right? When it's voluntary, you can do it out of a heart of love. Secondly, and I'll go more quickly, shepherding is not to be for material gain, but with the delight of love. Look at verse 2 again. And not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. A true shepherd does not view the ministry as a job. Now, it can feel like a job at times, but he doesn't view ministry as a job. He doesn't view ministry as a means for financial improvement. Sometimes people, especially in Baptist churches, will kind of grin when you say that. But folks, there are many, many, many men who go into the ministry because it is financially advantageous for them to do so. I think we were reading the other day, I think the average yearly salary for a pastor, I don't think this is a whole lot, but you may think it's a lot, somewhere around $60,000, $65,000 a year. You're not to view the ministry for material gain. In fact, Ezekiel condemned the false shepherds of Israel for this. He said to them, "You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock." They use the material advantages and the privileges and the responsibilities that they had for their own advantage. Christ did not do that, did he? And so, when I shepherd, that oversight is to be done voluntarily. It's to be done with eagerness. It's to be done with an inner delight for shepherding genuine disciples. And brethren, when you have a church that is made up mostly of genuine disciples, it is a delightful thing to preach and to people to appreciate. And I don't mean just saying, oh, that was a good message. I mean to appreciate by coming to hear and engrafting it in their lives. There's nothing greater than to see the glory of God become brighter in your lives. That's my reward as far as the face of this earth is concerned. When you do that, there is a love for what you are doing. Now, it doesn't mean that you can shepherd genuine disciples and there can be grief. Not every genuine disciple always does right. Right? I don't always. You don't always. It doesn't mean that there's no sorrow in ministry. There is a lot of sorrow in ministry. It doesn't mean there's no trials in ministry. There are a lot of trials in ministry. But in general, when it comes to God's flock, there's an eagerness to shepherd those people. So not only is he to be shepherding over God's flock voluntarily, he's not to shepherd for material gain, but for the delight of love. Thirdly, verse 3, which brings the correlation with this morning. Shepherding is not lording over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. I could spend a lot of time on this, but I'm not.
But folks, shepherding is not about me exercising pastoral authority. It's kind of like a parent. A parent never wants to say to their children, "I'm your parent, obey me." Right? You don't want to do that. It's not about, "I'm the pastor, I have the authority, you need to obey me." It's not about, as one man told me going into the ministry, I asked him, "Why do you want to go into the ministry?" He told me, "Because I like to tell people what to do." I thought inwardly, "You're going to have a rough time with that." Okay. But sometimes it's there. There's a joy. I mean, when I'm preaching and teaching the Word of God, I am telling you what to do, right? But hopefully it's reflective of what the text is saying. You can see it and read it yourself. It's not about getting to tell people what to do. It's not about me oppressing you, forcing you to do it. It's not about getting people to follow me. And brethren, it is true, and I just want to put this as a footnote, it is true that a shepherd, a pastor, can misuse their authority. We all agree with that? But that's no reason to take away proper scriptural pastoral authority. In 3 John verses 9 and 10, Diotrephes, who loved the oversight, was actually forcing people in the church to disregard the apostolic writings of the Apostle John. True shepherds are not to govern the church like Gentiles govern the church, govern their businesses. They're not to lord, right? But to serve. To be great is to be servant of how many? All and last of all. That's what greatness is. Folks, greatness is reflecting who Christ is. Amen? You ought to be able, and I apologize about this. I'm not apologizing for God, I'm apologizing for my imperfections. But you ought to be able to say, in general, my pastor is modeling the New Testament. I mean, if I want to know how to handle verbal slander, I know how the pastor handles that. Right? It's not just you read it about Christ or you read it about Paul. You're seeing it. You're watching pastors who, when they're slandered, they don't slander back. When they have injustices, they don't give injustice back. When they suffer, they don't threaten the people. A genuine shepherd is to labor to reflect Christ in their heart, in their soul, in their mind, in their speech, in their behavior. He's to show them the way. Amen? He's the one that's leading them somewhere, right? He's to show sound teaching. He's to show sound speech. He's to be showing humility. He's to be showing cruciform love. He's to be showing generosity. And if I could word it this way, he's to be showing what good manners look like. Right? Just like parents in a home. Aren't you the model in your home? My kids like to get all my bad. Folks, this is what a pastor is a model. He's an example. And that's why I said, you will never grow beyond the maturity of your pastor. If your pastor is not growing, you will not what? You won't grow. If your pastor is not growing in reflection of Christ, you're not going to grow. because he's the one leading you in this. And there is a reward for being an honorable pastor. Verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. I'm not quite sure if that's a specific crown of glory just for pastors. Most commentators do think that. I wouldn't be opposed to that. But I think what Peter's emphasizing here is something else. I think he's emphasizing the unfading crown of glory. Right? Peter's emphasizing the fact that this crown is everlasting. Or if I could word what we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, it is imperishable. It's undefiled, right? It's never fading away. Meaning, it never loses the glory and beauty of the crown. Like the crowns on earth are. Trophies rust. Bank accounts are spent, right? The moment of the victory for a temporary crown is just for a little while, right? But this is never ending. It's unfading. Surely that's a crown that a pastor would desire. Surely that's a crown that you would desire. Amen? Surely that would be a crown that the whole church would be striving for. Amen? This is the honorable behavior in light of the fact of God's purifying presence in the church and in our lives. May God forever grant us pastors, shepherds in this church after His own heart. Who will unfold to you and to future generations the unfading Word.